Amen. Thank you so much, choir. Let's express our appreciation to Brother Tommy Havens. Brother Tommy is helping us this week and next as well. Brother Tommy, we appreciate you very much. I believe for over 20 years, you were at First Baptist Russellville, and you're currently with the school system, I believe, and I think you have some of our kids that you are teaching music right now. Let's express our appreciation, Brother Tommy, for his help. Thank you very much. Open your Bibles to John chapter 11, if you will. John chapter 11. Let me give you a little bit of the lay of the land in terms of where we're going with this study through John and where we're at. This Sunday, of course, we're doing John chapter 11. Tonight, I will finish John chapter 11. I do not normally do John in the morning and evening, but I want to finish it this evening, John chapter 11. And that will mark us being just over the halfway point through the Gospel of John. So we are over halfway there. Those of you who are too nice to tell me that you feel like you're in the Great Tribulation, you may take hope. You are halfway there. And we're going to stop for a few weeks because this coming Sunday, I'd like to take probably 4 or 5 Sundays beginning this Sunday and talk with you about our church, where we're at, our vision for the church, where we're heading. So we're going to call halftime on our study through the Gospel of John. That halftime will last about 4 or 5 weeks. I want to encourage all of you to be here for the next 4 or 5 weeks in particular. Here, I started here in January and have taken a number of months to just pray over a number of things and talk with leadership in the church, and we've all prayed together and would like to present to you a vision and a plan for the future of this church. We're very, very excited about this. The 12-week study we're going to be doing will obviously be coinciding with this vision and with unveiling this vision. So we're very, very excited about that. Give you a little bit of a breather from the Gospel of John. Not that you need that. Amen. That was profoundly unconvincing, but thank you. But we're going to take a little break, and then we'll return to it after 4 or 5 weeks. Today, though, we are going to look at the Gospel of John, chapter 11, the first 44 verses of which record one of the great and grand miracles in all of the Gospels, and that is Jesus raising his dear friend Lazarus from the dead. I once read someone who said that the question why is the bullet that we put in our gun when we want to shoot at God. The question why is the bullet that we put in our gun when we want to shoot at God. Now, the person went on to explain that what he meant was that there is a type of questioning and of doubt that does not want answers at all. What it wants is the removal of God from the scene. I want to very quickly hasten to say, however, that not all whys are bullets that we shoot at God. Some whys are simply the natural questions that arise from burdened human hearts in the midst of tragedy. There is a kind of questioning that is blasphemous because it does not want answers. It simply wants to dethrone God, right? And you can tell this in the spirit of the questioning. If you listen a lot of times to debates between, for instance, Christian scholars and atheists, and there's a lot of these kind of debates out there, a lot of times you get the feeling that the questions the atheists are asking, lots of times they don't want an answer at all. What they want to do is accuse and indict God. But brothers and sisters in Christ, there is a profound qualitative difference between that type of why does God do this, why does God do that, why doesn't God explain himself to me, and on the other hand, the heartbroken, soul-wrenching cry of a human being who's going through something terrible. Our God is a merciful God. He has never begrudged the honest wise of his children. Amen? Now, some of you grew up in homes where that distinction was not made, and it's led to all kind of deep-seated spiritual neuroses, a kind of spiritual schizophrenia, whereby you feel deep down these questions, but you were taught by your grandmama or your granddaddy or your mom or dad or some overbearing aunt or uncle that good Christians don't ask why. Now, how you can read the Bible and conclude that good Christians don't ask why is beyond me. How you can read the Psalms in particular and conclude that boggles the mind. David asked why all the time. In the New Testament, we see people asking why. The Lord God no more begrudges an honest question from the broken heart of one of his children than you or I would begrudge one of our children coming up to us and saying, Mama, Daddy, why did that happen? Right? I can tell this is going over like a pregnant high jumper. I'm so thrilled. I've been out of town. Y'all work with me here a little bit. Do you get the distinction? Right? Oh, don't act scandalized. It's all right. There's a difference. There's a difference. In John 11, Jesus' friends ask him why. Why did you wait when you knew your friend was sick? Why did you let him die when you could have stopped it? Jesus has an answer to the why, and the answer reveals who he is and what he intends to teach us further about himself. In John chapter 11, Jesus reveals three things. Now, it is a lengthy text, so we're going to take it as we work through it. But I want us to see the three things that Jesus reveals. The first thing Jesus reveals in John chapter 11, Jesus reveals the reasons for his allowance of the tragedy. He reveals the reasons for his allowance of the tragedy. Start in verse 1. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, the illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now stop right there. Commentators as early as St. Augustine pointed out that nowhere do the sisters specifically say, Jesus, the one whom you love is ill, please come now. St. Augustine pointed out that the reason they don't say, please come now, is because friends don't have to say, please come now. It is implicit in the news of the tragedy. If a loved one calls you and says, so-and-so has had an accident, or so-and-so is on their deathbed, or so-and-so has just had a diagnosis of cancer, they don't have to say, please come. You go, right? You go because it's in the nature of love to go. So it is assumed, and we will see this confirmed in their reaction, that they want Jesus there. Lazarus is sick. So you have a family, three members, two sisters and a brother, Mary, Martha, Lazarus. You've seen them before. For instance, in the end of Luke 10, we see the great story of them when Jesus comes and visits. He loves them. He's close to them. And Lazarus is ill. Jesus hears it and says, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Stop right there. If you don't see the internal conflict between verse 5 and verse 6 as we read it from an earthly perspective, you don't have your eyes open. That is called a non sequitur. Verse 6 does not naturally follow from verse 5 in the way you and I reason with human reasoning. Verse 5 Jesus loved them, verse 6, so he waited. Well, that's not how we define love, is it? If someone says to you, your mother, your father, your brother, your sister is on their deathbed, and you say, I'll start in a couple days. That's going to be a problem when you get home. This shows us immediately the difference between divine love and human love. Human love is all impulse and in the moment. Someone you love is sick, you drop everything, you go. But immediately we see that there is a difference between divine love and human love. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Mary, so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Have you ever experienced this? The waiting of God when you think he should be there now? Any of you? Come on, you're all good, pious Baptist. Most of us are never going to shake our head yes. But you know what? Every one of us has experienced this. Sure we have. Sure we have. Why didn't God do this now? Why didn't God fix this now? Why did not God step in and not allow that to happen? When he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. Immediately, he runs up against earthly thinking from the back end of this problem, from the disciples who are terrified at the thought of going to Judea. Why? Watch. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you are going there again? I would pause as well. If you just came from a town where they tried to stone you to death, and someone said, let's go back, I think we would say, I'd rather not. Jesus says to them, though, something very mysterious. Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. I love this. I love these moments because I like to envision the disciples. They have that knowing nod that we have when we truly have no idea what's just been said. Right. Some of you have friends like this. They talk to you like this all the time, and you do that all the time. Yes, profound. Inside you're thinking, what? In the Jewish mindset, the day was divided into two neat categories, 12 hours of daylight, 12 hours of darkness. And Jesus starts talking about the night and the day. Now, this probably has two reasons. For one thing, notice that he appeals to the orderly system of time. There's daylight, and then there's dark. Walk with me in the daylight. As if to say, I know that I am going to die, and I know that that's why I came, but it is not in God's time that I die here. There's not in God's timing that I die in Bethany at the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. There is an orderly system to God's plan. And the same order that orders and arranges the night and the day is the same order in which I walk. We're not going to die in Judea. Secondly, please keep in mind that over the last couple of chapters, Jesus has famously spoken of himself as the light of the world. He is the light that shines in the darkness. That's in John 1 as well. Brothers and sisters, it is better to walk with Jesus in the light than to walk by yourself in the darkness, even if you think the darkness is safer. And Jesus says, walk with me, come. So they set off. Let us go to Judea again. They say, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you are going there again. Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of the world. If anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, watch this, this is funny. Some of you do not recognize the presence of humor in the Bible. That's because you were taught from your childhood to read the Bible with a kind of morose scowl. But it's okay to read the Bible and show your teeth, especially when reading about the disciples' responses to Jesus. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, you've got to deadpan this a little bit in tone to get the effect. Jesus, hey guys, let's go to Bethany. Lazarus is asleep. Peter, oh, that's fine. If he's asleep, he'll wake up. Jesus, long, poignant pause. He's dead. The disciples, oh, okay, you get it? It's the tone of it. They're finally just catching up. It's like Jesus is saying, keep up. If he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake, note this, I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, I love this, old Thomas. Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. There's no understanding there, but there is boldness of conviction. And that's good. That's good. Now Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So Jesus is arriving basically on the day of the funeral. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. If you've read the other accounts of Jesus' encounter with Mary and Martha, you'll find that this is consistent. Martha is all impulse and action. Mary is reflection and thought and stillness. Martha hears and she runs out. Some of you in here are Marthas. You hear something that needs to be done. Let's go do it. Let's go do it. There are people like that in churches. They are wonderfully unnerving. Let's do it. Let's do it right now. Let's do it. Let's go. Right? Some of you are Marys. Let us ponder. Also unnerving. Both necessary to the operation of anything. The doer and the thinker. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. There is faith here, and there is an indictment. Faith. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. You are able to overcome death. Indictment. If you had been here. Now, is Jesus going to scold her for her questioning? Jesus said to her, but even now, she said, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now, why does Jesus delay and why does he let this happen? Quickly, three reasons he reveals. First of all, to the disciples in verse 4, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God so that the Son of God may be glorified in it. God allows the tragedy so that God may get greater glory on the far end of it. God allows tragedy so that God, as we see him work through it, gets greater glory. Reason number one, tragedy happens because God allows it for the furtherance of his glory. Reason number two, verse 14, Lazarus has died. For your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. Who may believe? The disciples. Isn't that great? There is nothing more insulting than a church person than to tell them after they've walked with Jesus for a long time, you know, you really need to believe in Jesus. Nothing gets our self-righteous dander up like that. How dare you? How dare you say, I need to believe? But Jesus says, Yes, you need to believe more deeply than you do, and I'm going to give you an opportunity to do so. So check this out. Jesus allows tragedy, number one, for the furtherance of his glory. Number two, so that we might believe in him more deeply. And then number three, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Thirdly, he allowed it to happen so that he might bring Martha to a point of decision. The furtherance of God's glory, an opportunity to believe more deeply, and a point of decision whereby we decide whether or not he is really Lord for us. Now, the Bible never gives exhaustive reasons for tragedy. If you do not believe that, read the book of Job, right? He never gives the answer that we want, because our wanting the answer is predicated upon a false assumption that we could understand it even if he gave it. For instance, when you're going through something terrible, God, why did you let this happen? There is an assumption there that you maintain the stuff and the machinery in your brain to receive the answer. We aren't equipped for the divine why of human tragedy. We're not. Part of living and existing on the earth is understanding our limitations. Do you think that you could fully understand all of the reasons why God allowed that tsunami to happen? 200,000 people were killed. We say, why did that happen? What makes you think you could get it even if he told you? That's the point of the end of Job. When Job says, why? And God answers and he says, Job, let me ask you something. Were you there when I created the world? Do you really think that I could sit down with you and break this down in manageable categories so that your fallen, sinful, finite mind could grasp it? No, the Bible never offers us the kind of exhaustive evidence and answer we want, but it does give us clues, three clues. God allows terrible things to happen for the furtherance of his own glory. He allows terrible things to happen so that we might believe in him more deeply and understand him more profoundly. And he allows terrible things to happen so that his people can be brought to points of greater decision whereby they are drawn more deeply into the character and mind of Christ. God knows what God is doing. And so he works. Number two, Jesus reveals the depths of his compassion. Verse 28. When she said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. When she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Here comes Mary. This is a painful scene. This is painful. It is painful. It is always a little more painful when a reflective, quiet person expresses intense emotion, isn't it? You have people in your families that express emotion all the time. I'm like that. I emote freely. If I feel terrible, I feel terrible. You know, that's just me. And everyone, you know, it loses its force after a while. Everyone's like, eh, whatever. But a quiet person, there's an extra emphasis here. Mary comes. She heard it. She rose quickly and went to him. Verse 30, now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Ladies, I've got to tell you something profoundly offensive. In the Jewish mindset, women were always supposed to be at the head of mourning processions at funerals. The idea being that Eve sinned first, so women should mourn the loudest at the point of death. Don't shoot the messenger. But that was how the Jews thought. So, for instance, the idea of a wailing woman in first century Judaism had a theological foundation. So when Mary moves out, the women move out with her, mourning and weeping aloud. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Do you notice what's missing between the statement of Mary and the statement of Martha? Martha's statement earlier on, verse 21, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Martha's statement, "If you would have been here, my brother wouldn't have died, but I know that even now you can make it right." Mary's statement, "If you had been here, he wouldn't have died." Period. Staring. "You said you loved him. You said you loved Lazarus. And we sent word. And you got word. And he's been dead 4 days. Watch. Verse 33, "When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled." Deeply moved in his spirit is a Greek verb connected to the idea of a horse snorting. You know how horses will snort? It is a sign of an internal, involuntary combustion almost of grief. It is a statement of physical reaction to tragedy. He is deeply moved in spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. Jesus weeps. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." Jesus reveals his compassion. Hey, church, listen. Your God is immutable. That means he is unchanging. He is perfect in his attributes. But that does not mean that your God is without empathy, compassion, and genuine feeling at the heartbrokenness of his children. If you cry when your children suffer, and we're fallen people, how much more does the Lord God grieve? William Barclay reveals that the Greek concept of God, they attributed apathy to God. That was his highest virtue. He was apathetic. He was indifferent. He was distant. Because, they said, if God is perfect, he cannot react. A perfect God never reacts, because react assumes a kind of change in quality, and a perfect, immutable being is untouched by anything that might make him react. Thank God the Greeks didn't win the day. Jesus reveals a God who weeps over his people. Why does Jesus cry? He cries because he's fully God and fully man, and a friend of his has died. He cries for the exact same reason you and I cry. Sometimes our kids say to us, especially men, you know, it's kind of the hairy-chested cult of manhood. "My kid's never seen me cry." Good for you. That's why you're going to die 20 years before your wife. Real men cry. If Jesus is the standard, you say, "I'm going to stand here and cross my arms and grit my teeth and be stoic. I'm going to muscle my way through it." Good for you. Jesus didn't. He stood at the grave of a friend and he wept. But let me offer something else instead. Not instead, but alongside. Jesus does weep in sorrow. But many commentators have noticed that there is a distinction in the verbs in Greek between the women crying and Jesus weeping. The women wail aloud. Jesus cries. It's not that his feeling is less, but there's more going on here in the mind of Jesus. Think about this. I think this is a valid point. Why does Jesus weep? Number one, he weeps because he's mourning, right? That's simple. He weeps because a friend is dead. But keep in mind that through 11 chapters of John, Jesus has been trying to get his people to think on a kingdom level instead of an earthly level, right? He's trying to get them to view death through the lens and the mind of God Himself, and to see it not as one who despairs that it might be the end, but as one who understands that God is still God in it. The Greek verb for Jesus being troubled in spirit is closely related to the Greek word for anger or frustration. There are people who suggest that these are tears of anger. Now, I disagree with that in the sense that these are clearly tears of mourning, but there is an element here of Jesus looking as well at Mary and Martha, who knew Him, who trusted in Him, who believed in Him, who knew His power, who knew what He was capable of doing. He weeps at their weeping, because their weeping means that though they've trusted in Him, they've yet to really take hold of the fact of who He is. Jesus cries then, not over the death of Lazarus, not only over the death of Lazarus, but also over the unbelief of Mary and Martha. If you say that doesn't seem right, then I want you to think back in the Gospels to one of the other places where Jesus wept, when He wept over Jerusalem. Remember? Why did Jesus weep over Jerusalem? He said, "How often I wanted to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you wouldn't. You wouldn't believe in me," and Jesus wept. Jesus is grieved over the shallow faith of His people because He knows that part of their pain is brought on by disbelief. Brothers and sisters in Christ, it is not wrong to weep at a funeral, but it is wrong to weep as if there is no God. Right? It is not wrong to say, "God, why did you let this happen?" But it is wrong to say it in the sense that there is no answer. It is wrong if our tears betray a refusal to believe that God can do what God said He's going to do. Christians don't cry like atheists. We both cry, but there's something different in the tears. We cry because we know Jesus gets the victory. We grieve, but we do not grieve as men who have no hope. Lastly, Jesus reveals His divine authority. This is the best part. "But some of them said, 'Could not He who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?'" It's always nice when the crowd piles on. "Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, 'Take away the stone.'" If you don't think there's a conflict here between a kingdom perspective and an earthly perspective, listen to Martha's response. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to Him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." I love that. When my brothers and I were growing up, we'd come in from playing basketball or something. I know that's shocking, but we did. It was pitiful, but we did. I would walk in, and my brother would walk by, and I would say, "Lo, Lord, he stinketh." King James, you had to be there. Martha said to Him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." You know what's significant about that? The Jews thought that when a person died, their spirit left their body, but the spirit hovered over the body for 4 days before it left. 4 days because it was trying to figure out a way to get back in the body, but that by the fourth day, the body had started decomposing enough to where the spirit never didn't recognize the body anymore, then it would leave. It was a common Jewish assumption. This isn't a wasted detail. 4 days, meaning he's really, really dead. Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you?" See here? See the conflict? "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up His eyes and said this, "Father, I thank You that You have heard me. I know that You always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that You sent me." When He had said these things, He cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" It's only because you've heard this story 50 times that you don't get how scandalous that is. If you don't get how scandalous it is, Try it at the next funeral you attend. Ha! Uncle Billy, come on out. And then wait. You will be escorted from the premises, and Grandma will have a talk with you. We don't do this. Dead men don't hear our voice. And they don't respond. And if they did, I'd be out the back door. Right? Lazarus, come forth. I attended a little school called Thomas Sumter Academy. It was named after the Revolutionary War General Thomas Sumter. And in my hometown, you can go to his tomb. It's out in the woods. And my whole life, I was told that if you go to the tomb of General Thomas Sumter and you walk around it three times at each pass saying, "General Thomas Sumter, what you doing in there? General Thomas Sumter, what you doing in there?" that after the third pass, he would say, "Nothing." I was 18 years old before I got that. Dead men don't respond to us. But Jesus says, "Lazarus, come forth." Watch this. Home stretch. Lazarus, come out. The difference between my voice and Jesus's is I don't have authority over death, but he does. If we had it, no one would ever die. At least the people we like, right? Not you, but it's okay for you. Jesus says, "Lazarus, come out." Watch. The man who had died came out, his hands and his feet bound with linen strips, his face wrapped in a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Hallelujah. Praise the name of the Lamb who has authority over death. Not only over death, but over sin, death, and hell. Jesus could stand at that tomb and pronounce an authoritative command over it because Jesus knew that in the very near future, in a very short time, he himself would be laid in a tomb and he himself would walk out in divine power. Jesus is Lord over the grave. When we get this, suddenly an amazing thought starts dawning on us that maybe this story isn't just about the story. Maybe the story is also about us. And in reading this, this thought keeps recurring in our mind. You know what the thought is? Here's the thought. I'm Lazarus. You are Lazarus. For the wages of sin is death. We are dead in our sins and trespasses, rotting in a stinking grave. We are no more. We are undone. We are as men who have no hope. And the Lord Jesus comes to us in the midst of our deadness. And he speaks life over us. "Woman, come on out of there. You don't have to live there anymore. But I'm dead, Lord. I have no power. I know you don't, but I do. If you will trust in me, you will live." We are Lazarus. Marjorie Maddox said this, a Lazarus, speaking of herself before she trusted Christ. "I was a Lazarus, dead and dying. I stink with the rotting of sin wrapped tight about my limbs. Limp with what man is and isn't, by my own fault, my most own grievous fault." True, we are Lazarus, but he's still Jesus, and Jesus is in the business of giving life back to dead Lazaruses. How about you? Could it be that right here, right now, in this place, someone is wrapped and bound in the ties of sin, and you have heard the voice of Jesus saying, "Unwrap him, let him live, let him come out, let him come unto me, I'll give him life," and some of you won't come. Some of you won't come because you would rather be dead and Lord of your own life than to serve Jesus and live. what a tragedy. It's like Lucifer in Paradise Lost when Milton has him say, better to reign in hell than to serve in heaven. Oh, man. Do you see that the Lord Jesus is calling you out now? He has the right to do so. He has the authority to do so. For God so loved the world that He called us out of a tomb. Come out today. Man, come out and live. Come out and live in the light of the glory of Jesus. Father, we praise You. For You have the authority and the right to command death itself. We are bound to it as slaves, fearful of its power. We cower before death like frightened things. And then we realize that our strong Savior Jesus can speak power over the tomb and say, that's enough, come out. Oh God, I thank You for the cross on which You paid the penalty for my sins, and I thank You for Easter morning in which You opened all the graves in the world and You called us to come. Just step out and come. God, I pray in this time of invitation that some Lazarus might come forth and say, that's me. But I want to live now. Lord, I pray for some believer who, like the disciples, have walked with You, but they've yet to really believe. Who, like Martha and Mary, believe but struggle to believe. Believe and indict. God, bring us to a point of decision this morning and help us to get on our knees before You and say, You are Lord. Have Your way in this time of invitation, Lord Jesus. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.